This time of the year, we sing some of the best hymns, don't we? Because those hymns find as their sole subject the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake, though, of just celebrating His birth one day of the year or one Sunday of the year. We should celebrate His birth every Sunday that we meet and worship, along with His death and His resurrection as well. But I'm just grateful for this time of the year so that we can sing the songs that are chocked full of Christ and chocked full of the gospel, and it does my soul good to even hear a song played on the piano, much less sung as well. So what a great time of the season that it is. My text for this morning is Romans chapter 11, verses 9 through 21. And I want to name the title of this sermon, the Portrait of a Christian. The Portrait of a Christian. What does a Christian look like? If we were artists and if we could paint what a Christian would look like, should look like, what would it indeed look like? Well, I think Paul gives us all the ingredients here in verses 9 through 21. So what he has done in chapter 12 so far is this. He has challenged us to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And if we will give ourselves as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, and then if we will purpose to renew our minds through the Word of God so that we can discern what is the will of God, we will be able then, according to verses 3 and following, to determine what is God's will for my life as I serve in the body of Christ. What gift has He especially gifted me with that I should focus upon in order to bring glory to His name and in order to grow the church and establish the church and strengthen it as the Lord uses the church for His purpose? So now Paul turns his attention away from living sacrificially, away from renewing your mind with the Word of God, and away from the gifts that He has distributed amongst this body of believers, to tell us what it's actually like to live as a Christian day to day. The portrait of a Christian. Well, in my line of work, I work for Memoria Press, a publishing company out of Louisville, Kentucky. We publish classical Christian curriculum for Christian schools. And so in my line of work, we're selling our curriculum to a Christian school with the idea of this. If you purchase our curriculum, and if you allow us to train your teachers with a classical pedagogy, that is, a way to teach a classroom, way to lead a classroom, then we have found, based on a track record of 30 years, that this is what your graduate will look like when they finish our curriculum and when they have sat under 12 years of classical pedagogy. So we present to them a portrait of a graduate. And then along with that, we give them a scope and sequence of what that graduate looks like in kindergarten and first grade and second grade and third grade, all the way up to 12th grade. Well, I think Paul is doing something similar here. I think what he is doing is he's addressing the question, what does a Christian look like? What does a Christian do? Now, we know that a Christian is a follower of Christ. There's no question about that whatsoever. And we know that God works in each individual Christian individually to grow him or her in her faith with the Lord. But there is a certain set of principles that God operates on and expects every Christian, young or old, male or female, first century, 22nd century, doesn't matter, as to what they should do. So here is this list in Romans chapter 9, verses, chapter 11 rather, verses, chapter 12 rather. I'll get it right in a minute. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And as you're reading this list, you're almost thinking Paul's just sort of randomly throwing things out. It doesn't seem to have any organization to it, and just so seems to be him spitting out these things like a machine gun, just rattling them off rapidly. But it's not the case. They do have a sense to them, although it's not completely organized. And so what I have found in this scripture is 9 points. Now, you know how long a 3-point sermon is? A 9-point sermon can go pretty long, but not in this case, because Paul's points are just short and blunt and to the point, and his application of them is the same as well. So it won't take as long as you think to work through these. But let's read through this passage, verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, and think about the portrait of a Christian. What should a Christian look like? Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue an instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So in Paul's description of what a Christian looks like, let me give these 9 things to you. Most of them are by the verse. So first of all, in verse 9, Paul preaches that we should have sincere love, avoid evil, and pursue good. Now, why would he have to classify love as being sincere love? Remember, he's talking to the elect of God, those who have been foreloved and predestined, those who've been called and justified and glorified, those who understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, those who understand that they have been saved not according to their works, not according to their worth, that they have been saved according to the purpose of election. So why would he have to address those individuals in such a fine-tuned way when he talks about love? I want you to have sincere love. I don't want you to have shallow or hypocritical love. Well, because as you'll find as we walk through each of these 9 admonitions, it is our natural, sinful bend to not love sincerely. We want to love selfishly. We want to love others so that they will love us. Unconditional love, as God shows to us, is not something that we come by naturally, but it is a Christian discipline that must be exercised. God sees to it, on purpose, by design, brings people into your life that you do not love, to challenge you to love them as He has loved you. Now, I hate it when God does this. I don't like it one bit. I'm thinking of a couple of people right now that the Lord has brought into my life. And I have admitted and confessed openly, I just don't like them. I don't. And I know I'm confessing to a sin to that, but it's just where I am. And I have to deal with that. And I'm not confessing it just to stay there. I'm confessing it, acknowledging that God still needs to work on me. Not just a little bit, but a lot. And so Paul addresses this matter of love. We must love as God loves. Can you imagine God loving you hypocritically? Can you imagine all this front that God has put on, that He expresses His love to us, to turn out to be a phony? Wouldn't that be the greatest disappointment you've ever seen in your life? Of course it would. Well, brothers, we are called to love unconditionally, and we are called to love those who are not lovely. And you can't get around the fact by saying, well, God, I'll love them, but I don't have to like them. No, you have to like them as well. And so Paul addresses this hypocritical love. Don't let this be named among you. Let your love be genuine. Let it be modeled by the love that Christ has for you. And in doing so, as you love people, here's what you will do, verse 9. You will learn to hate that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You'll spend your whole life trying to accomplish that one thing, hating what is evil and loving what is good. Because there are times we must confess we love what is evil and we hate what is good. So Paul cuts to the chase and opens our hearts up, revealing to us that our heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And we must train it now to hate evil and to love God. Second point is in verse 2. That is, brotherly affection and humility. Now here Paul calls attention to the fact that we as Christians, as we are operating in a body of believers, we must see ourselves as family. Now you don't get to choose family, do you? You can choose friends, but you don't get to choose family. So as I look at all the men in this congregation, I consider each one of you as my brother in Christ. And as I look at all the ladies in this congregation, you are my sisters in Christ. And hopefully you should look the same way at each other in this congregation. And so we're not just individual Christians uniting together under the banner of Christ, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ walking under His banner as well. And Paul says, I want you to cultivate that. I want you to be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. You see the emphasis there? Treat each other as family. And the way to do that is you must demonstrate extreme humility amongst yourself. You must prefer someone else over you. Now that's not how it normally works in physical families. You know, you and your brother are fighting with each other, and you and your sister are fighting with each other, and this brother thinks that you're the favorite of mom and dad, and that brother thinks this one's a favorite of mom and dad. So it's not a natural thing for physical families to prefer one another over each other, but in God's family, this is an earmark of the Christian walk. You must demonstrate, you must exercise humility. And again, why the charge to do this? Because that's not natural for us. We must be rebuked often to remind ourselves that we must walk in humility and certainly not in pride. The third point is this in verse 11. Paul says, you must exercise due diligence and extreme devotion. Don't be a sloth. Don't be one who just sits around and lazily puts things off. time after time and day after day and week after week. Now, this is concerning spiritual matters, yes, no doubt about that as well. If the Lord has impressed upon you to witness to someone, then do it with zeal. Don't play the slothful card and say, I'll get around to that one of these days. No, you must be fervent in your spirit, not only in your service and devotion to God, serving the Lord, verse 11, but also in your love and affection for each other as well. If you see that your brother has a need, as we'll see in just a moment, don't lollygag about that, but with zeal and fervency, try to meet that need. Then in verse 12, he talks about rejoicing, patience, and prayer. Man, here's the 1, 2, 3, the trifecta in the Christian life in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continue an instant in prayer. Those three phrases could be mused upon and meditated upon, and books could be written about each commandment that is given here. But may your life be filled with rejoicing in hope. Not false rejoicing, not outward rejoicing only, but rejoicing in the hope that God has placed in your heart through the Lord Jesus Christ. Patient in tribulation. Now, there are some tall orders in the Bible. Amen? Jesus says, if you desire to be a disciple of me, you must take up your cross and die daily. That's a tall order. Here is one of the tallest, to be patient in tribulation. This, my dear friend, is one of those defining strokes as Paul is painting this portrait of a Christian. And as he portrays this Christian as being patient, it is one of the most telling features and one of the most telling characteristics of a Christian. Patient in tribulation. I can remember a time in a heated business meeting where folks had come to the business meeting unexpectedly, not knowing. I was unaware of it, that they were going to fire me on the spot. And they brought false charges against me. And the meeting was staged. And it was evident to all those who were there that this was a coup in place here. And they had brought some ridiculous charges against me to fire me and my family. The meeting was so heated on their part that one gentleman said, making the motion to dismiss Pastor Jimmy immediately, give him 30 days to move out of the parsonage. And the question was raised, well, where will he go if he has to move out of the parsonage, has no place to live? And he said, his answer is direct quote, he can live in the street for all I care. That's how heated it was. And so during this whole time, unbeknownst to me, I was being patient. I was able to keep my cool and be collective about myself. And I was asked after the meeting, by the way, the motion was voted down, but after the meeting, someone approached me and says, how in the world could you be so composed and collective when they were bringing such silly and ridiculous charges against you? And I said, I don't know. It's not me. It's not my nature. It must have been the grace of God is what it must have been. And patience, my dear friend, is in fact a gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can manufacture. It's not something you can produce. It is something the Holy Ghost gives us in our time of need. And Paul here is acknowledging that, but he's also acknowledging us to exercise that gift that God has given us as well. To be patient in tribulation, verse 12. And then to continue instant in prayer. Should any of us have need to be reminded that we must pray daily? That we must pray constantly. Yes. Otherwise, Paul's admonition is useless. Paul's admonition is vanity. Why would Paul remind us that we must continue instant in prayer? Because Paul knows what we are. We are still sinners, weak in our faith, and susceptible to being lazy and shunning our duties as a believer in Christ. So we need to constantly be reminded, continue instant in prayer. The portrait of a Christian is one who is a praying Christian. Then we come to verse 13, which is our fifth point, and that is he touches the subject again of verse 13, of love and hospitality. I want you to distribute to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. Now, why is it that saints were in necessity in the first place? Well, in the first century, especially the Jewish folks who were coming to Christ, it was pretty typical of them to be ostracized from their community, to be cut off from their family, to be cut off from their business, to be cut off from their known world. And they were put out to dry. And so Christians who were not experiencing that were challenged and commanded to come together and meet these brothers who have this need. This was Paul's big push behind that offering that he wanted to take up amongst the churches he had founded for the saints back in Jerusalem who were suffering miserably under the hands of the Judaism Jews. Paul wanted to collect a gift and take it to them so that they might have their needs met in this particular time. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints is a strong characteristic of believers. Now, it's not up for us to determine, although we should exercise some caution, the sincerity of the need before we meet that particular need. When I was pastoring full-time in Mount Vernon, it was common for at least two or three folks in need who are coming off the interstate to knock on our church door and say, hey, can you help us out with some groceries? And can you help us out with some gas? Can you help us out with this and with that? It was a constant thing. And for the most part, most of those folks are playing the game, and that's just the way they make their living. They have false sympathy, and they present themselves to the church, and they're just in it to make money. And it's sort of a nerve-wracking thing for me, at least, to try to discern if this person is sincere or if this person is really in need. Well, one thing we did, especially for those who were needing some gas to get another 4 hours down the road in their vehicle, which they knew they would not have enough of when they started the journey in the first place, but is we would do this. We would just take them to the gas station. We would offer to take them to the gas station and fill their tank up with gas and then see them on their way. 95% of them would refuse. No, we'd rather have cash. Well, we'd all rather have cash, wouldn't we? But the 5% who said yes, that would be sufficient, then we knew that these folks were sincere and they were in need, and we would always give them a little money for the road as well. So when we think about distributing to the necessity of the saints and giving to hospitality, it does take some discernment. It does take some exercise, but especially within the body of Christ, though. If there is someone in this body who comes upon a hard time, walking through a rough patch, something happens to you unexpectedly, and you are in need, this body should, without doubt, without hesitation, rise to the occasion and say, we've got your back. We will do everything we can do to help you. And that's not charity. That's not giving things for nothing. That's the true Christian meeting the needs of the saints of the Lord, distributing to the necessity of saints. and then given to hospitality. You see, here, this proves the point that Southerners don't have a monopoly on hospitality, although they exercise it pretty well. It's ingrained in them. But here it's for all Christians, even them Yankee Christians, Brother Mark, to exercise hospitality. And they can look at some of and they can look at us Southern ones to learn how to model hospitality as well. Hospitality is a gift given to Christians to demonstrate the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you should find yourself exercising hospitality. God will see to it that you have plenty of reasons to do so. But you can also exercise that within the body of Christ, no questions asked. Verse 14 is the sixth point. That is the forgiveness of evildoers. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now this, again, is one of those tall orders because our natural reaction, our natural inclination to someone who persecutes us is to do what? To retaliate. To get back at them as well. But Paul says, bless them which persecute you. And so the question is raised, well, why would Christians be persecuted in the first place? For the same reason our Lord and Savior was persecuted. He preached the gospel and he lived the gospel, and that cut across the grain, the natural grain of those he was preaching to. And oftentimes they would respond in persecution. You know, when you read the book of Acts and follow Paul on his missionary travels, one or two things normally happens when he preaches. And sometimes both happen. Either a revival breaks out or a riot breaks out. Well, we shouldn't expect anything less. When we deal with souls either in a group like this or when we deal with souls individually, we should expect those individuals who are still children of the devil, who are still children of the world, who have not been regenerated by the Holy Ghost. We should expect them to reject what we are saying because it goes against everything that they believe in and everything that they're accustomed to the way that they live. And it might even result in persecution. So when someone does persecute you, what is a Christian supposed to do? Rejoice. Be happy. Thank the Lord that you have been counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ's sake. Bless them, not curse them, but bless them. Again, if I were telling you to do this, you could easily say, well, that's what Jimmy Duncan thinks. I'm not going to do that. But if God is telling you to do this, through His Holy Spirit as He writes to the pen of the Apostle Paul, then you and I must sit up and take notice, and we must practice blessing them which persecute us. Bless them and curse not. Then in verse 15, Paul begins to talk about sympathy with joys and sorrows of others. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Now, when you and I find our brothers and sisters in a time of rejoicing, don't be a Debbie Downer for them. Don't rain on their parade. Don't try to take the wind out of their sails, but rejoice with them. Join hands with them and thank God that He blessed them during that time of surgery. Thank the Lord that He watched over them during that car wreck. Praise Jesus with them when they learn that they have just added to their family with another baby. And when they think about how God has blessed them even through their jobs, then rejoice with them as well. That is God's kindness being shown to them, and you and I should join in on a parade. Amen. because there are times when those folks will be weeping. And when that happens, we weep with them. We don't try to take away the weeping. We don't try to make light of what their situation is, but we just come up alongside of them, put our arms around them, and cry with them, knowing the limitation of our words in such a situation. Words don't mean very much to people who are in those times of need, although you should continue to admonish them with good words. But the best thing you can do with someone who is hurting, the best thing you can do with a Christian who is weeping, is to pull up a chair and weep with them. That's your brother. That's your sister. So weep with them. Then in verse 16, Paul encourages us to have like-mindedness and humility. And again, why would Paul encourage something like this? Well, because it's our natural inclination to be our own individual self, to have our own expression, our own ideas. But no, Paul says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Get off your high horse. Walk with one another. Condescend to that one who is of low estate. Low estate could mean to describe someone lowly physically, a poor man or a poor family, for example, or someone who is poor spiritually, who is new in the faith, who doesn't understand the things that you've come to understand because you've walked with God a little more time than they have walked. Don't lord yourself over them thinking that you're better than them and that you've arrived at a place where they haven't yet arrived, but rather be of the same mind toward one another. Come off your high horse and don't be wise in your own conceits. And again, the admonition is given here because it is our natural inclination to be wise and to be proud, and to let people know that we do know a lot and that we have done all such and such and what have you. Don't be wise in that. Don't brag, and don't appear to be braggadocious as well. Sandy and I were at Kentucky Fried Chicken last week eating with the grandkids, and up walks a man he starts the conversation by asking this question, looking at me, "Well, what did you preach on this morning, Pastor?" And so I said, "I preached on Romans chapter 9 about God giving differing gifts to His church so that they can minister to one another and minister to the world." He said, "Well, that's wonderful." And then he then proceeded to tell us for the next 20 minutes, maybe 30. 40. Yeah, 30 minutes. Of all that he had done in all of his ministry. Now, he wasn't coming across as being proud and braggadocious. As a matter of fact, he had a real gentle spirit about him. But every now and then, he would throw something in if it was interpreted properly, to think, you know, I've done a lot of things. I've been there and done that. For example, he said, "I've traveled to every continent on the world except Antarctica. I've sung in front of important people. I wrote one song and it was a big hit in the 1980s, Christian music." Now, he wasn't saying it like that. He wasn't bragging. He was a real sweet, gentle guy, and we really enjoyed the time with him. But I couldn't help but see some of the pride in some of his talk. And I thought to myself, I've been guilty of the exact same thing as well. And we like to do that. We like to talk about our accomplishments and what we have done and what we haven't done. And if we're not careful, we can do it in such a way where we call attention to ourselves and not to the Lord being gracious with us. So we left that conversation and we looked up some songs that he sung and listened to a couple of them. And so he's sort of a local guy. And I really enjoyed it. I thoroughly enjoyed his testimony. He really wanted to serve the Lord. And I don't want to call his name out during the sermon, but if you're interested in who it might be, you can talk to me afterwards and I'll tell you his name. But and Sandy even invited him to church. So he just lives. I think he's going to church in West Frankfort, that's right? Yeah. That would be my fourth or fifth choice if I was going to go to church somewhere. It'd be West Frankfort. I didn't tell him that, but that's dope. Well, that's being humble, isn't it? So I just sinned against verse 16. So. And then the bulk of the sermon is the remaining verses. And here in verse 17 through 21, this is the same point, is a constant endeavor to overcome evil with good. Paul begins in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. So be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There's the bulk of the battle, isn't it? So as we're thinking about what this portrait of a Christian looks like, and when we see Paul's finished portrait on the wall, we can't help but see that Paul has painted a soldier of Christ. Because, brothers, we are in war with wickedness every single day. And we must put on the armor of God every single day. And we must wake up every morning with the mentality, well, it's time to go fight. It's time to fight evil, and it's time to pursue good every single day. I don't care who you are, don't care where you've been, don't care where you're going. You're going to be a soldier for Christ, like it or not. That's just part of it. Now, sometimes, this being a soldier of Christ, you want to take matters into your own hands. And the Lord prohibits that. You fight the good fight of faith, but I'll take care of the vengeance. I'll take care of those who need to be punched in the mouth. I'll take care of those who need to be taken down. But you fight the good fight of faith, and you keep pursuing that which is good as well. I've learned this time and time over and over again, that I cannot do what my natural urge wants me to do when someone exercises evil against me or against my family. I want to take matters into my own hands, and I want to handle it. It's like a few years ago, there was one cantankerous deacon who said some things, not about me. He can say anything he wants to about me, but he started saying some things about my wife. And I put the word out. If I ever see this man in public, I'm going to knock his front teeth out because of what he said about my wife. And people would, when the word got out like that, people called my attention to this passage and say, wait a minute, you can't do that because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I said, you're right. You're absolutely right. But I'm just praying that I'll be the instrument of his vengeance against this man. And since then, I have been a little more subdued about it, but it's a constant struggle, a constant wrestling of not overcoming evil with evil. That's simply not the Christian way. That doesn't mean we become a rug mat and we just let people wipe their feet all over us. No. Now, if someone tries to attack your family, you as a man, it's your responsibility, isn't it, Neil? to protect your wife and the honor of your family. And no one would think ill of you as you acting non-Christianly when you do that. There's no question at all about that. But there are some things that we need to just leave in the hands of the Lord. And so it's a discerning process. But we are to pursue goodness. We are to hate evil and have a constant endeavor to not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. So the way of application for all these things is simply this. This is not a wish list. This is not Paul listing some electives that Christians might choose to follow or not choose to follow. No, this is a hard and fast list that Paul lays out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's really the Holy Ghost telling us to do these things. This is the rule of faith. This is the mark that God has established on the wall that we measure ourselves against. And if we find ourselves falling short, then we must repent and renew our commitment to live up to that mark. And if we find ourselves having no interest in looking like, thinking like, talking like a Christian, then why would we have any reason to believe that we are a Christian if we're not following after Christian ethics and Christian virtue, Christian goodness? So here, brothers, is a tall order for y'all this week. Here, sisters, is another reminder of we've been called and set apart by the Lord to live a different life than the world to live. So let's end our time in this passage with a prayer asking God for grace and mercy to live up to it. Now, Father, we thank you and we praise you for being completely honest with us about what you expect out of us as your sons and daughters. We are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are royalty, and we're expected to live like that, to think like that, talk like that, and act like that. We pray this week, Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us grace and mercy abundant so that we might fight off these sinful tendencies to be proud, to love hypocritically, to fight evil with evil, to be stingy and greedy and not hospitable, to do all these things, Lord, that just cuts across our natural grain. Help us, Father, by your grace, by your Spirit, to live a life that will be honorable unto you. And in doing so, we pray that others will take notice of how we live, not so that they will call attention to us, but so that they will be drawn to the attention of how God works in such miserable sinners' lives like ours. And then in the end, you'll receive all the glory and the praise because you alone are worthy of such. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.